Good morning, church. It's already been an edifying morning, so let's pray for more. Father, we draw near to you, and it's just so sweet to keep punctuating our time together in prayer. It is good to draw near to you. It is good to recognize, Lord, that apart from you, we can do nothing of any eternal significance. We humbly acknowledge that before you, Lord. We want to abide in you in this time. We want our hearts to draw near to you. And we want to, from our abiding, bear much fruit for the glory of your name. Lord, we want your name to be hallowed in our hearts and in this service. So Lord, if there's anything in us that is hindering the honoring of your name, we pray that you'd go to work in that very area of our hearts today, that your name may be magnified. Lord, I pray that you give us a heart to understand the purpose of our existence this morning. Give us a heart to care more about your name than our own. We commit this moment to you, this moment of preaching of your word. Let us receive it for what it is, the very words of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, growing up in my household, if a pet was going to come into our house, it had to pass through my stepfather, and he would have to name it. That was the rule. If the pet was going to come in, and in our case, it was always a cat, he would have to be the one to name it. Now, for him, this was a very noble task. It was something that he held very dear, and he had a tight rein on. It was his privilege that he had and something that he took very seriously. So, when a cat would come in the house, they would come by the names of Goober or Phlegm or Tree Cat. What was one more? I'm missing Booger. That's right. Booger. So you could tell he took the naming of these pets very, very seriously. Not really. And thankfully, most of us take the naming of our children more seriously than my stepdad takes the naming of our cats. We think about how much energy parents put into naming their children. They don't just pick any name. They usually go into kind of a hyper focus on the naming of names, maybe getting books that they can draw from on the list of names. They're doing major Google searches to try to figure these things out, scouring the scriptures to try to find some unusual name that they can pick that's not too weird. They want to find something that's meaningful. They'll take an option, they'll put it on the table, and they'll start thinking about it from so many different angles. I mean, you got to really think about it, right? You got to think about, like, oh, is this, how is this name going to be spelled? Are people going to be able to spell it right? Is it going to be mispronounced constantly? Is my kid going to be made fun of by this name? You know, what's it going to be like when they're young? What about middle age? What about when they're older? There's so many things to think about when it comes to naming a child. I remember when we were in the hospital with our third born, Zoe, we were trying to finalize her name and we landed on Zoe, but we had her fuller name, Zoea, but we love it. It's from the Greek word zoe, meaning life. But we added the because at least to us, it was beautiful, you know. And but we couldn't land on the spelling. And so they're waiting for us. You know, this stuff's got to go on the birth certificate. And we're like trying to wait it out because we need to decide how we're going to spell her name. And so we're trying to think through, like, well, if we spell it this way, how are they going to pronounce it? How is it going to be understood and read? And so we started to have some fun with it. I would write it down and then I'd go out to like the nurse's station and have them, everybody pronouncing it to try to test it to see how well it would be pronounced. And then after all that work, we mainly just call her Zoe anyway. But it just goes to show that we as parents, we take seriously the name because the name is precious. It's something that's going to stick. And in many cases, it's something that we want our children to grow up into. And so we take it seriously. And so if we take the naming of children seriously, how much more ought we to take God's name? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Names are important, but no name is more important than God's name. So this morning, that's what we're considering as we consider the text of the third commandment. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we are doing a sermon series on the 10 commandments. So we're looking at the third commandment this morning. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So to consider this text and the meaning of what it means to take God's name in vain, I want to consider this text under four heads, four points. And so if you're taking notes, I'll speak them loud and clear for you from the outset. This is kind of our roadmap for this morning. First thing we need to see, number one, God's name is supremely important. Number two, God's name can be seriously mistreated. Number three, God's name will be justly defended. And number four, and finally, God's name should be rightly honored. So say them again briefly. God's name is supremely important. It can be seriously mistreated. It will be justly defended, and it should be rightly honored. So let's walk through these one at a time, starting with the fact, and the most foundational thing we could say is that God's name is supremely important. Now, when we look at our text, the emphasis is really quite clear. It gets brought out through the repetition of words. You wonder, well, what's the most important thing? What's the thing being emphasized in verse 7? And it comes in the words, the name. The name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The name of God is of supreme importance in the third commandment and to all of life. And so that's what's emphasized here in this text. It's really the main point that God's name is to be honored, not dishonored. That's the point. But we want to let that land on our hearts. There is a powerful connection between the person and the name. When we talk about the name of God, we are talking about his character. We are talking about his reputation, who he is. And so you cannot separate his name from himself. And it's interesting, as I thought about, you know, and have thought about even the naming of children, the naming of my own children, usually naming them something that I want them to grow up into. It's not that that's who they are completely, you know, right away, but it's who I want them to grow up into. Not so with God. And we don't get to pick his name. He tells us his name. He tells us what he is like, and it's not something he needs to grow up into. It is who God is in himself. And so he's very serious about his name. We cannot separate them. And now in the Bible, in one of our Sunday school classes even, they're studying lots of names of God, all the different names of God in the scriptures. And God is called by a lot of different names in scriptures, and it's kind of like looking at a diamond, right? It's got all these different cuts and different facets, and you hold it up to the light and you look at it. That's God's name, and all the names that show up in the scriptures of God gives us windows into who God is in his basic character and essence, right? But there is one name out of all of his names that seems to be most foundational in scripture. Do you know what that name is? What's that? Yahweh. Yeah. Yahweh. That's the most foundational. Now in the Bible, when you see this four-letter word, Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. It's the most foundational name that we read of God. And I want to bring us back to where that name was found, because it's in the very book that we're studying, which is the book of Exodus chapter 3, to get some context before we turn back to chapter 3. I'll just mention what's happening in this text. So Moses is walking by the way, and he sees a sight that catches his attention. He sees a bush on fire. But what really draws him in is that the bush is on fire. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. Right? So he goes out of his way. He goes up to this bush, and then God speaks to him from out of the midst of the bush. And the first thing he says is, don't go any further. Take your sandals off, for you are standing on holy ground. Now, it's really significant, because what's going to happen? There's a connection between, hey, take your sandals off because you're standing on holy ground, and I'm about to tell you my name. God's about to reveal his name, this foundational name that we're going to read about throughout all of scripture. And the first thing he says, take your shoes off. I was tempted this morning to say, hey, everybody take your shoes off so that you're going to remember what's being said. But then I thought about the ramifications of having everybody here take their shoes and socks off. And I thought otherwise. But at least you can get the idea. And so maybe that will even help you stick. Like this, when we are talking about the name of God, we are treading on holy ground. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses turns aside, God speaks to him. God tells him, I've heard the cries of my people Israel crying out in Egypt, in that house of slavery under the iron fist of Pharaoh. I've heard them. I've seen their tears, and I am coming to bring my people out of Egypt and bring them to myself. And I'm going to send you, Moses, to bring them out. And so Moses is saying, well, when I go to talk to Israel, when I go into Pharaoh's court, who do I say sent me? How do I speak of you? And God, his answer is in Exodus chapter 3. And I'll pick up at verse 13, where Moses raises that question. Then Moses said to God, Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. It's really one of the most foundational things that could possibly be said about God. I am, it's connected to that word, like to be. This is the most basic thing of existence. This is God's way of saying, I am the eternal God. I always have been. I'm the great causer of all things. Simply, I am has sent you. Tell them. And so that becomes God's covenant name. Much more could be said about that. But just to highlight how significant this was and how revered this name, this name Yahweh was, the Jews wouldn't even use it. They didn't even want to pronounce it. They just used the term Adonai instead because they did not want to pronounce that name. It was so sacred that they wouldn't even use it. In one sense, I want to say, if only it was that easy. If only it was that easy to just not take the sacred name on the lips, you know, to avoid it in a way. But you can hardly blame them for it when we consider something of the significance of God's name. And when you read a verse like Leviticus 24, verse 16 that says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, since he shall be put to death. This helps us to grasp something of the importance of the name of God. Now, another thing that needs to be said is that as the story of the Bible unfolds, we cannot separate the name of the Father from the name of the Son. They become one. For example, God's glory is bound up in the glory of the Son. The glory of the Father is bound up in the glory of the Son. So Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's when Jesus' name is lifted up that the glory of the Father is elevated. The Father's glory is bound up in the glory of the Son. The Son's name, Jesus Christ, is forever bound up in the name of the Father. You cannot speak ill of one without speaking ill of the other. You cannot glorify one without glorifying the other. They are, you can say, inseparable. And so it's throughout Scripture that we are taught to recognize the worth, the supreme importance of God's name. Take Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Or take Psalm 29, verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord, Yahweh, in the splendor of holiness. Or, of course, Matthew 6, verse 9, in the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Pray then like this. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God's name is supremely important. We see it throughout Scripture. But we also need to see that this name that is supremely important can be seriously mistreated. So let's consider ways that it is mistreated. So just as I said in verse 7, the emphasis is on God's name because it's of supreme importance, right? But the problem also comes out through a repetition of words here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In vain. It could also be translated empty. Treating it as nothing, worthless, or of no good purpose. To mistreat God's name is to take it or to use it or to bear it wrongly. It's a serious thing to mistreat God's name. And it can be understood narrowly. In fact, I think when most here take the name of the Lord that God made, there's a very narrow understanding of what that means. And it's a true understanding. It's just not a full understanding of what it means to take God's name in vain. And so when we think about taking God's name in vain, what's the first thing you think? Language, right? The way we speak. We speak God's name in vain. And this is certainly true. Dishonoring God's name with our speech, that is a true way of taking God's name in vain, but it's only the starting point of understanding how God's name can be seriously mistreated. So, but we'll start there. It's a starting point. So let's start with speech. How can God's name be taken in vain with our speech? Well, it can be taken in vain by the way that we use God's name when we are surprised, or when we're angry, or when we're just joking. And it's tough to even teach on this part without actually using some of the language to make the point. But I'm going to speak, and I'm speaking with 100% reverence and zero levity right now. But even just using language like, oh my, okay, think about it. This is God's name. Or in a text message, OMG. This is God's name. It's taking it in vain. Or when we are speaking angrily. And this is amazing. You know, we get angry. Why we would choose these words? Why we would choose these words? But to say something like Jesus Christ when we're angry. Or a blend of colorful language mixed in with that. Which I cannot repeat all the different variations. Or to use it when we're joking or with such levity. I mean, I remember you seeing these t-shirts. You probably seen them do like, Jesus is my homeboy. We need to pause and slow down and think about the name that we are talking about. There's many ways I think that we become desensitized to the use of God's name, especially in a culture that could care less about God's name. Some of the brothers and I were talking about how we see this like in the movie rating system, and we're trying to discern what rating is it, G or is it PG or is it, you know, rated R? I think those are the ratings, you know, but language has a lot to do with how they rate these things. And so, you know, if someone drops an F-bomb in a movie, that's going to be reflected in the ratings. But people could drop this kind of stuff all the time and it's not going to change the ratings. Why? Well, those doing the ratings don't care about the name of God. But I ask a parent in here, if your son or daughter drops the F-bomb, you'd probably be like, oh, really? You know, you'd probably be quick. But what if they use God's name in vain? How seriously do we take God's name? You know, people can say, I'm just joking. And I remember reading D.L. Moody talk about this, and I thought it was really helpful. He's, you know, responding to a man that is always joking, but he uses God's name in vain as he's joking. And his response is, I didn't mean anything by it. And so D.L. Moody's response was, suppose I steal a man's watch and he comes after me. And I say, yes, I stole your watch. I pawned it and I spent the money, but I didn't mean anything by it. How would that fly? Right? It happened. You did it. It's God's name. And of course, the scripture says, from the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. If you're not revering Christ in your heart, that's why it's coming out of your mouth that way. If you were honoring him as holy in your heart, you wouldn't speak so flippantly about the name above all names. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Words matter. Now, you can also talk about with speech, the taking of oaths or the making of promises and things like that. And so invoking the name of God to be able to say, like, I'm telling the whole truth, nothing but the truth. But to not follow through on a promise, or to not make good on an oath, or to be untruthful about it. Listen to Leviticus 19, verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. So listen to how serious God takes his word. And, you know, we think about our names, and I don't know about you, maybe you got a pretty, you know, just kind of a plain last name that's pretty safe and no one mispronounces it, but, you know, people mess with your name. Like, at a certain point, you start getting a little annoyed, you know? I mean, I remember listening to announcers in sports growing up, like, they just butcher my last name all the time, and I'd be like, ah, come on, you know? But you know, that's just a minor annoyance at college. I mean, I remember some guys having some fun with my last name, and it's just a minor annoyance, you know, and it's really something you just, whatever, it's no big deal. Sometimes people have a little too much fun. But, you know, it's one thing for me to suffer a minor annoyance when my name is really not all that important in the grand scheme of things. But we're talking about the name above all names. God does not treat the dishonoring of his name as some minor annoyance. God is jealous for his name. God is dead serious about his name. And so we've kind of touched on, you know, a narrow way of understanding this commandment is the way that we speak about God's name. We can be irreverent and treat it in different ways when we're surprised, angry, joking, or the way that we, you know, make promises and don't follow through on them. All these things reflect on God when we talk these ways, and that's why it matters so much. But let's think about it with a fuller understanding, okay? To this commandment, do not take the names of the Lord thy God in vain, is to be understood more broadly than we might realize. It includes our attitudes, and it includes our actions as well. You know, think about this, especially in the case when we act hypocritically about things. So while we're performing duties, even Christian duties, in God's name, without a heart for God's name. Let me say that again. When we perform Christian duties, we do things in the name of God without a heart for God's name. And I hope you start to see this, because I am seeing this in a big way, that as we walk through these Ten Commandments, it's very easy to just take a surface gloss of these things and go, I've kept these from my youth. Right? You heard the biblical echo there. Right? But not to realize, I mean, I'm studying these and I'm just going, I have broken every single one of these in more than one way. And this is just the distillation of what God expects of his people. And so the third commandment, to not take God's name, is no exception. So we consider it more broadly. We think about ways that we can perform duties in God's name, but without a fear, without a heart for God's name. So think about some of the duties we do. Going to church. Glad you're here this morning. And half of you are convicted right now. Like, but we go to church with the appearance of, this is for God's name. But is it? Is this about God's glory? Is this about his name being lifted up in your life and in the life of fellow Christians? Or is it just to go through the motions, to do the thing that's attached to God's name without any heart and love for God's name? Or take singing, or the giving of an offering, or even more organic things like giving a word of counsel to somebody. I think about that. I give a lot of words of counsel. Am I just doing it? I'm doing it in Jesus' name, but without a heart for his name, to elevate his name, to honor his name. Think about an encouraging text you might send out. Why are you sending it? Is it for your name? Or for his name? Or even something like, so good as like making a meal for someone in need. We can do all kinds of acts of service in his name, with his name attached, but with no heart for his name. God doesn't want people to just do things in his name. He wants people to love his name, right? So we saw at the very beginning, the first commandment, it set the relational tone for all these things. God wants our hearts. It's not just don't worship other gods. Worship me. Give me your exclusive heartfelt loyalty and heart devotion. I want your heart. I saved you out of your sin so that you would come into this relationship with me and love my name. So lots of examples could be used, but to zero in on one, like prayer. Take prayer, for example, the different things that we can do. Something as basic as prayer. You can rush into God's presence, saying all kinds of things, but not caring about his name. We can repeat a bunch of phrases, you know. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew 6, verse 7. It says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, some traditions might be extra susceptible to just vain repetition when it comes to praying prayers. I think it should be seen clearly, like, it's a way of taking God's name in vain to just go and just say a bunch of stuff and keep repeating it before God as if he's pleased by that. But it's not just traditions that tend to have a lot more repetition. We're not immune to that. We're not immune to just going through the motions in prayer. Just doing the thing without actually engaging our hearts before God, or at least acknowledging that our hearts are not where they need to be and talking to God about that. That's part of authentic prayer and being very real with God about where our hearts are at. But vain repetition, it's empty. And even thinking about something like how we use God's name in prayer. You know, if I was talking to my wife and every other word out of my mouth is, so Karin, should we go do the Karin? I was thinking, Karin. She's like, I know who you're talking to. Okay. Like, so don't use my name in an empty. I remember being in college and having someone say that and being like, oh, okay. You know, like father, how many times does you need to say father in one line? You know, like no one would write a sentence that way. But we pray with just this empty repetition of God's name, and I think we treat it too lightly. When we speak it, recognize it's filled with substance and it's filled with power. So speak it and then talk in light of who he is and who you're saying he is by even using his name. Do you see? We can use it in empty, vain ways as well. And so we want to pay more attention. Or one of the ways I think in prayer that this comes out a lot is we pray something, we ask God for something, and we do not believe that he's going to provide it. We say the stuff, we go through the motion, but we're not trusting his character. And the character is the same as his name. So we're taking his name in vain when we're distrusting his character in prayer. We don't believe him. It's so dishonoring to God. And we're all guilty of this, but we need to recognize how far-reaching this command is. And if it's hitting close to home, hang in there. There's hope. But we need to let the law of God drive us to Jesus Christ. We need to let this word have its full effect, because we live in a world of such flippancy and levity when it comes to the things of God. I would be excited to see what would happen in many lives and in many hearts and in many churches if the name of God was revered the way that it should be. So that's why we are considering these things. Now, I'm gonna move forward. There's more that I could say on this point, but I'm gonna skip some points and I'm gonna speak about the third point now. God's name will be justly defended. Okay, so we said, how is the third commandment broken? How is God's name mistreated? So yes, we do it by foolish speech, but we also break the third commandment by being irreverent and flippant in our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. Indeed, we dishonor God's name by just by being dull and careless in our obedience to God. All these ways are ways we dishonor him. But now let's talk about how God's name will be justly defended. All right, so we said God's name is supremely important. If we get that, we see it's a serious problem when it is mistreated, right? But we need to understand in a very real way that God's name will be defended. God will not just sit back while his name is, as one of the sisters said this morning, dragged through the mud. His name will be justly defended. Now, followers of Christ, we don't take vengeance on those who dishonor God's name, right? Unlike many adherents to like Islam, for example, they take personal vengeance on people who dishonor the name of Allah, they would say. We don't take personal vengeance on people that dishonor the name of God. Why? Because God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, declares the Lord. But it's not a question on whether or not he's going to deal with it, the mistreatment of his name. Because what does it say in our text? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord, Yahweh, will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Will not hold him guiltless. That is, leave unpunished. It's highlighting the holiness of God. His name is holy, and so his response is going to be holy when his name is treated like it's not. So, what does hold him guiltless mean? It means that God will see to it. He will see to the punishment of those who take his name in vain. That's what it means. God will see to the punishment of those who take his name in vain. Now, God will defend his name in one of two ways. Okay? I want us to listen really close to this. This is so important. God will defend his name in one of two ways. One, he'll do it by condemning those who ultimately dishonor his name. And two, he'll do it by transforming those who once dishonored his name. But he will defend his name. So he does it by condemning those who dishonor his name. Now, I say that to not hold him guiltless. That means that God could visit judgment or punishment in this life and or in the life to come. He will most certainly do it in the life to come, but sometimes he breaks out in temporal judgment. Did you know that? See that in the scriptures? Like King Herod stealing glory from God and him being eaten by worms and his bowels falling out almost on the spot. Not cool. I mean, this is serious stuff. I think of an example that Thomas Watson used one time of a German youth who was just known for taking God's name in vain. In fact, he kind of made a game out of it. And he would come up with all these creative, inventive oaths and ways that he could swear on God's name, and he just did not care what he did to God's name. He was known for it. It marked his reputation. It was built in to who he was. And he tells about how the Lord sent a cancer to this kid's mouth. And it literally ate out his tongue, and he eventually died from it. It can be a temporal punishment. Now, you always have to qualify and be like, just because someone dies, you know, early on doesn't mean that it's immediately a punishment from God. I mean, godly people, this happens to the righteous and the unrighteous, right? But sometimes it is actually a judgment from God. We're just not always qualified or previewed to exactly when that is. But in some cases, like this one, it almost seems obvious to anyone that's paying attention. So it can happen now in this life, today, or it can happen later. And even if someone goes on cursing God's name throughout life, judgment will come. A day of visitation will come. And of course, that means hell, right? Which is eternal conscious punishment in the presence of God. And if you've been thinking about that for a moment, the eternality of hell. Why is hell eternal? How seriously does God take his name? To dishonor and defame God's name is worthy of an eternal punishment because God's name is that holy and that perfect and not to be treated. There will be not one person in hell that's wondering how seriously God takes his name. That's how serious this is when he says, I will not hold him guiltless. God will bring judgment to vindicate his name. He does it in history and he'll do it at the end of history and sometimes both. But be sure that he does, in fact, defend his name, you know. And a lot of times you can be like, these things are just passing through the cracks. No one's even noticing it. And A.W. Pink put it this way. He said, quote, "But though their fellows do not censure, nor the police arrest, nor the magistrate punish them, yet the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." God is not overlooking it. One of the ways that God defends his name is by bringing judgment on those who ultimately dishonor it. But there's another way that God defends his name. And that is by transforming those who once and used to take his name in vain. When we consider this commandment, I think we need to see why Jesus went to the cross. And if you wanted to boil down a reason that is so foundational, maybe more foundational than any other reason why Jesus Christ went to the cross, you could put it this way. Jesus Christ went to the cross because you broke the third commandment. Jesus Christ went to the cross because we broke the third commandment. That we have dishonored the name above all names. All these ways that we're applying and understanding the third commandment, in a lot of ways you can think about this. The third commandment, we talked about the first commandment is the who we are to worship. We are to worship God alone, right? The second commandment is the how. We want to worship God how he tells us to in his word. Well, the third commandment you could say is the why. Why do we worship God alone the way that he wants us to? It's because his name is worthy of our worship. God is worthy of our worship. And so behind all of our disobedience is fundamentally a dishonoring of God's name. And so when Jesus went to the cross, he came as the only one who perfectly upheld the Father's name. He came as one who prized it, who cherished it, who would not take it in vain. In fact, he came because everybody else did take it in vain. He came because there was no one else who could uphold it, who would uphold it. So he came. And that's why we have preserved in Scripture this description of Jesus' life. All of it is to say is there's one. There is one who prized the name. There was one who understood that God's name is of supreme importance. Jesus did that. And since his name, God's name had been so defamed, Jesus came, in a sense, to resurrect the name. To resurrect the family name. This is why Jesus came. And maybe one of the greatest examples of the breach of the third commandment comes in the passion of Jesus Christ. When we think about, and we are just on the heels of Easter and Holy Week, what happened as that week was unfolding, and especially leading up to Good Friday, the crucifixion of our Lord? Well, Jesus was falsely condemned. They spoke lies about him in the presence of God, breaking God's name, swearing falsely, right? And then they continued to ridicule him, right? Dress him up in purple, put a crown of thorns on his head, fall down and just mock him. Mock him? God in human flesh. Mock him with their words. Treat him like he's worthless. And to treat the Son of God that way is to treat the name of God that way. And even at the cross, there, as it were, we're rubbing salt in the wounds of God. Continuing to heap up insults. And Jesus just bore them and bore them and bore them. And I cannot help but think about the lyrics of that song we sing pretty often, how deep the Father's love for us. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice called out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Sometimes it's hard to connect to that phrase in that verse because we go like, well, I don't really see myself as a mocker per se, but humbly I'll sing that song, you know. But I hope when we recognize what's entailed in the third commandment, we will recognize that we have made a mockery of God. It is not a far off thing for us to say, yes, in a sense, it was my sin that held him there, and I'm ashamed of all the ways that I have taken the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But Jesus just took on those insults, and he did it to the very end. And he just kept taking that upon himself. And then he breathed his last breath. And he was put in a tomb. And then 3 days later, the Father resurrected him. And when he resurrected him, you know what else he resurrected? His name. God resurrected his name as he resurrected his son. And when he did, he gave him the name that is above every name. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God. God vindicated his name through the resurrection of his son, who perfectly upheld his name. And so now we can read texts like Acts 4:12 that says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given under heaven by which we must be saved." Or Romans 10 verse 13, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." If you are here this morning and you're recognizing God is cutting you to the heart, and you are convicted because you're recognizing, "I have not lived for the glory of this name," and you're coming to a harsh realization that for years upon years, you have actually dishonored his name. That your whole life is, "I had to come to this realization. And on the surface, I was a really nice guy as a 17-year-old in high school. But I realized I lived my life for my own name," which is a direct dishonor to God's name. When we come to terms with it, then we're told there's one who bore the insults. There's one who's willing to take the punishment for your breaking of the third commandment and all the other ones, if you will but call upon his name. And this text is saying, it's driving us to that point. It's like, call upon his name. It's the only way for the name to be resurrected. It only can happen one of two ways. God is going to defend his name. He's either going to defend it by punishing you now and perhaps now and for sure eternally, or you can put your faith in Jesus Christ, call upon his name, turn from your sin and call upon his name, and he will transform your life, such that you will be a person that upholds the name of God in your life, just like his own dear son did. Now, you may be sitting here as a Christian, as a born-again believer, as someone who's just, "Yes, I've broken the commandments, okay? I've trusted Jesus. Like, I know, I know I'm found in him. Like, I know he's forgiven my sin." But you're still wondering yourself, like, "He's bore my past sins, but what hope do I have when I still struggle to honor his name?" I'm encouraged even by that heart growing, because that's the heartbeat of a child of God, is that you care about his name. At bottom, you care about his name more than anything else. If you don't care about God's name, if it's not even a thing, you don't know him. You don't know him. But if you care about his name, you also care about dishonoring his name. And so when you do, you're cut to heart and you're wondering, "What do I do? What does God say for a struggler like me?" And here's where I would say that not only did Jesus from Calvary pour out his blood to cleanse us and forgive us, but when he ascended and was seated at the right hand of his Father, he poured out his Holy Spirit. And the very point of that was to resurrect the name in your life. Another way to put it is, just as God is so zealous for his name that he will not bypass justice, like he will see it all the way through, he will not hold him guilty, so too, God is so zealous that once he has administered justice on Christ in our place, he's now going to see through mercy all the way to the end for his people. One of the ways to illustrate how God resurrects the name in his people is to go back to a text like Ezekiel 36:16, and I can't help but read this one at length. Listen to these words. Ezekiel 36, I'm starting actually in verse 19. God says, "I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that the people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of this land, but I had concern for my holy name. Listen to that line. But I had concern for my holy name. Say, what's my hope? God has concern for his holy name. And when you are on the right side of justice by trusting in Christ at the cross, you can be absolutely sure that his concern for the holy name is going to have awesome ripple effects in your life. He said, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Well, what's he about to do? Hold that in mind. Which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Do you see what he cares about? How much does God care about his name? And I will vindicate, verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. What else does he care about? The nations. And his name among the nations. But when a set apart people aren't representing him well, it drags his name through the mud and doesn't show him to be as glorious as he actually is. And God cares. So he's saying, I'm going to vindicate the holiness of my great name. He says, and the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God. When, listen to this, through you, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So how's he going to act? What's he going to do? He's going to vindicate his holiness, yes, but it's going to be through you. And I would argue it's through transforming you to being a God glorifier in your life, to being a one who wants to uphold the name more than anything else. He goes on to say that he's going to take out the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. He's going to put his spirit inside us and cause us to walk in his statutes. Another way, paraphrase it, say, he's going to so transform you through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that you are going to be a person that upholds the name of God progressively in your life. God is zealous and he will do it. Just as he will defend his name by condemning those who ultimately dishonor it, so too will God defend his name by transforming those whom he has adopted by faith in his Son. See, our union with Christ, our union with Christ by faith creates a new relationship. It creates a family relationship, a relationship that's now marked by a reverent freedom and by a humble familiarity with God. There's a familiarity, yes, but it's a humble one. There's a freedom, yes, but it's reverent. And so, in a lot of ways, we get saved and we're not Every part of us is not changed overnight, right? And so we begin this long, lifelong process of sanctification, this growing in conformity to Jesus Christ and becoming like him, to be one who upholds the name, the family name, like Jesus does. And the problem is that we come out of the womb of our salvation, we're born again, but we still doubt God. We still struggle to believe. We still struggle to believe everything that just happened to us. We struggle to believe a lot of things, you know. But one thing we need to recognize is that one can doubt Dad, but it's not going to stop Dad from being Dad. Okay? We can doubt God, but it's not going to stop God from being God to us if we're in Christ. He's going to act for the glory of his name and for our good. God is passionate about his glory, and he's going to see it all the way through. In other words, he's going to teach us how to trust. He's going to teach every last one of his children how to trust him. He's going to help you get acclimated to life under his name, what it's like to be in his household, what it's like to bear his name. He's 100% committed to it. I've used the example before of just like orphans. When a child is adopted, how parents would say sometimes that no matter how much they just reassured them out of the gates, like, look, what else do I have to do? I did all the paperwork, I brought you across the ocean, I'm bringing you to my house, like, what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, like, this is your room with your name in it, this table's open to you, the fridge is open to you, like, our whole lives, I, your father, I'm completely open, you have full access to me. But yet, because this orphan, even though they're truly adopted, they have a hard time because of all the trauma they came out of. They just clench the bread. They take an extra piece of bread from the dinner table and they sleep with it. Because they're just afraid. They're afraid that someone's not looking out for them. They're afraid that no one's going to care for them. And so they just hold on to the bread. And no matter how many times the father's gentle reassurances, continuing love, and the fridge is right there, you know, all these things. But it takes time, sometime, but over time, as God loves his children, he knows just the right way how to love each and every one of them through discipline and care. Those fingers start to get pried off the bread. And eventually the child drops the bread and goes, what am I doing? The fridge is there. I have a bedroom. Like, look, I am part of this. Look at my last name. I have a different name now and I get to bear that name. See, God adopts kids from different backgrounds with different baggage, with different trauma and different tendencies. And just as he will see his justice through, so will he see his mercy through for all of his adopted sons and daughters. He's going to see it through, that we come to know and love his name, that we get to enjoy the privileges that are ours as the children of God. I want us to feel something of the commitment of God, but it comes out of his zeal for his name. But guess what? Our name is now so connected to his that his own zeal for his name has now become coincided with a commitment to bring every single one of his children through. No matter how messed up they are, no matter how screwed up, no matter what kind of background they come from, every single child of God is going to make it safely through and learn more and more what it means to bear the family name. And this is good news because all of us are more screwed up than we even think right now. And we're going to get to heaven and we're going to look at each other and we're going to be shocked in our glorified state how different we are. Even the most godly among us, it'll be like, oh, wow, like that's the real you, you know, because all of us are not fully grasping the depth of what it means to be a child of God and what it means to live for the fame of this name, what it means to bear the family name. But rest assured, God's commitment to your transformation is settled if you are in Jesus Christ. He will see it through. So it's with this kind of new identity that comes out of God's commitment to just transform us as the people of God that we come to our last point, that God's name should be rightly honored. God's name should be rightly honored. Now, you've probably noticed as we study the Ten Commandments that you can't just take the negative statement. You also have to flip it and go, oh, what's the positive? What's the flip side of that? Right? So you say, have no other gods before me. What's God saying? Well, he wants our exclusive loyalty and heart devotion to him, right? We said not to make any graven images. Okay, well, what's the flip side of that? Well, positively, he wants us to worship the way he wants to be worshiped in his word, right? Take the third commandment, to not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What's the flip side of that? He wants his name to be honored. He wants his name to be honored. That's the heartbeat of this. God's name is to be honored, not dishonored. And so we've seen that it's of supreme importance. We've seen that it's often mistreated. We've seen that God is going to defend it one way or the other. Now we see that God's name is to be rightly honored. Rightly honored. We were made to glorify God. Maybe some of you have heard this 100 times, but some of you are here today and you've never even thought about that, like fundamentally why you were made. The answer to that question biblically is you were made for the glory of God. You were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You were made to reflect back his beauty, his character. That is, you were meant to honor his name. That's what you were made for. And so some can sit here and go, oh, that makes a lot of sense. My life is so messed up because I've been living the exact opposite of the purpose of my existence. That's really helpful information to know, isn't it? We were made for the glory of God, and some of us just need a fresh reminder. We were made to live for the sake of the name. Now, if you had to pick one verse in the New Testament that captures well how God's name should be rightly honored in just a positive sense, take Colossians 3, verse 17. It says this, "In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Can I say that again? Colossians 3:17. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So how do we do this? There's really infinite number of examples that we could use because we're talking about any obedience to God, right? And so I'll use a few. that come immediately to mind. First, evangelism. We heard some of the youth. It was so beautiful to hear their hearts describing this. They use the word evangelism. We're talking about sharing the gospel, sharing the good news about Jesus with others. And so when we talk about it in light of this doctrine, God's calling us to be a people that aren't ashamed of the name. That we're not ashamed to bear the name Christian, to be associated with Christ. Instead, that we are glad to come bearing the good news into people's lives. Don't be ashamed of the name. Don't be ashamed of the family name. Instead, bear it well. Bear it boldly. And I love this reminder that trickled down from Jake's meditations. Bear it gently, respectfully, but no doubt boldly and winsomely. Let's be a people who evangelize the lost. Do we care? Do we care? The next I would say is I want to encourage us to get refocused. Your whole life, my whole life, is meant to be about one name, ultimately. And that's the name of Jesus Christ. We exist to make much of Jesus Christ. And so to be refocused, you know, we as Protestants, we're very quick to say, we are not saved by our good works. We need to say that because the scriptures are crystal clear on it. A lot of people are going to their grave believing that their good works are part of what's going to get them there. And it's a terrifying prospect, right? So we have to say we're not saved by good works. We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Protestants, sometimes with that emphasis, we can sometimes give good works a bad name, right? So good works do play a very real role in the Christian life. They're just the fruit of our salvation in Christ, not the root of it, right? And so we want to bear fruit. In fact, I love this. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, it says, paraphrasing, that Jesus died. He redeemed us in order that we would be zealous for good works. So I want to say, this is what it looks like in part. It's just being zealous to do good, to bring honor and glory to God's name. What good is God putting on your hearts? Declutter your schedule and make it happen with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because there's nothing more important than bringing honor to God's name. I'd also encourage us from this text to get resensitized. To get resensitized. We should be a people that so revere the name of God that when it is misused at work, at home, we tremble. We tremble at the misuse of God. And when we see it, if it doesn't make us condemn everybody else, it makes us search our own hearts to see if there's any trace of dishonoring that name in our own hearts. We bring it, we confess it, we make it known to God and ask Him to help the family name to be honored in our lives. And one of the ways I think to get at this is to say, what bothers you most in life? Like what irks you? What tends to get under your skin? What bothers you most about your children? What bothers you most about your spouse? What bothers you most about work in your work environment? What bothers you most in life? See, there's all kinds of things that bother us, but there's one thing that's meant to bother us. There's one thing that's meant to get under the skin of the Christian, and that is that God's name is not honored in places and among people. The whole heartbeat behind missions is that God's name is not honored in this place. In fact, even more, God's name is not even known. The name of Jesus Christ has never even been heard in some places. And to think that God is just being dishonored in a place, that is meant to trouble us. So it's not just that my children are inconvenienced to me, it's that they're not loving the name of God. They're not honoring the name of God. And so what do? I got to pray like crazy that God would give them a heart to honor His name. A fellow church member, pray like crazy and try to help them see what it looks like to honor God's name. This is a huge part of discipleship. How do we honor God's name so that we are a city set on a hill, a light shining in this dark world? I truly do wonder what God would be pleased to do in churches if there was, in a sense, a resurrection of His name in churches, a fresh revering of the name above all names. I think there would be a renewal. They would bring so much refreshment to people's souls if God's name was honored by more and more people and it wasn't secondary to our lives. Oh, that God would do it. Oh, that God would bring revival, that there'd be more souls won to Christ because the church is being the church, that the church is lifting up this name and shining as bright lights, being salt and light in this world. Now I close with an exhortation because this is a really sweet occasion. We've already had a really full morning, but one of the most important things we're doing this morning is that we are laying hands on our brother Daniel. We as a congregation have recognized over these past years, got Daniel's qualifications as an elder. We've recognized his giftedness, and so much so that we have confirmed this unanimously as a church to see what God's doing in Daniel's life and wanting to see him set apart for ministry and even freed up financially in many ways to be able to pour himself out because he has such a heart for the sake of the name. And Daniel, I want to start by exhorting you, and then I want to exhort us as a congregation. Daniel, we absolutely love your heart for the nations. And Sam, I see you right next to him. We love both of you and your heart for the nations. We love that you want to go out for the sake of the name, that your mind is set, your face is set like flint to go to a place where Christ has not been named and to plant a flag there for his glory. And that's a delight to us. And we affirm that. We love that. And we love how you've rubbed off some of that missionary zeal on many of us. And my exhortation to you, Daniel, is that before you ever plant a flag on foreign soil for the name of Christ and leave an impression there, an indelible mark on a people there, I want to encourage you and exhort you to plant a flag here, to leave an impression here, to so live for the sake of God's name here that it will start to have a ripple effect for the nations even now. It's my prayer that you will not let anyone look down on you for your youth, but you will set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, and purity. That it would bother you more than anything else that you or anybody else is not living as fully for the name as we ought to. And that you would lead out by example and show us what a life zealous for the name looks like. And that we would be able to follow that example as a church. So I encourage you, brother, live for the sake of the name here so that you'll be more equipped to live for the sake of the name there. And congregation, we have recognized these things in Daniel, these gifts, these desires in him. And today we're going to lay hands on him. And this is no light thing. And the Bible says to not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And so this has not been a light thing. This is through much prayer and discernment. And time and a lot of personal relationship to be able to walk to this point. And as a congregation, I want to encourage us to encourage this brother and his dear wife, Sam, in this season. He's going to be encouraging you a lot. Take time to encourage him. He's going to be pouring into you a lot. Find ways to encourage him, build him up. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 13, that this brother says, obey your leaders and submit to them as those who are going to give an account for your souls. It says, and let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for this is of no advantage to you. I want to say, live with Daniel and respect his leadership in such a way that it's going to be a joy to do his work. Because it's going to be a temptation for it not to be a joy sometimes. Right now, there's a strong breeze at our back as a church. But there can come times where there's a stiff breeze in our face. And you know who's going to be the first ones to feel it? The leaders of the church. And right now, Daniel has never felt the full weight of that up to this point. And there are going to be days that are going to discourage him in a maddening way. And you as a congregation will be instrumental in lifting his chin in times like that. And he will give himself to continue to be pouring out for this church. But I encourage you to recognize your role in this and building up Daniel in this season. Let him do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you as a congregation. I want to pray for us now as we turn to lay hands on Daniel. Lord, we do not want to take your name lightly. And as we prepare to lay hands on Daniel, we recognize that this is a weighty moment in his life and in our life as a congregation. And it is a joyful moment, Lord. We rejoice in the work that you've done in Daniel's life. We rejoice that you've given him a godly wife that wants to go to the nations with him. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this season together to link arms for the furtherance of the gospel here. And Lord, we pray that you would meet us in this moment as we lay hands on Daniel. Lord, we pray that this would be a moment that would leave a mark on Daniel, that he'd be able to remember the laying on of hands and how your church, informed by your word and led by your spirit, has laid hands on him. Be able to look back on the pictures of a moment like this and remember that you set him apart for a work and that it would strengthen his hands when there's a stiff breeze in his face and when Satan is breathing down his neck. Show your power in his life, O God, and meet us as a congregation. Lord, we want to be a people who honor your name. So Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the ways that we have dishonored it. I pray especially, Lord, for those here that are coming to the realization they've never honored it, but their whole life has been a mockery to the God who made them. God, I pray that you gently lift their chins and let these words drive them to your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, give them grace to call upon his name in repentance and faith, that they would have new life, Lord, and that you would show your zeal to transform their lives, to be more like your Son. Lord, we thank you that we are your children. We thank you that your zeal has driven you to stay committed to us through the thick and thin. And we thank you, Lord, that even though we feel like just little flickering lights right now, we thank you that the day is going to come when we're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. That is our joy. That is our hope. We thank you that you smile upon us, Lord. Now meet us as we continue to worship you through the laying on of hands, through the lifting up of prayer and song. In Jesus' name, amen.